Greetings from Living Hope Bible Church in Pietermaritzburg. We changed from Living Hope Baptist Church to Living Hope Bible Church just so it sounds like we're related to you. And so it's a great joy to be here. We have prayed for you much with a little bit of envy and jealousy and even a bit of anger. Warwick knows why. We tried to take him to KZN, but then you guys came along. But we do rejoice. The anger is very, very, very little. And the rejoicing is great because of the work the Lord is doing here. It is good to see all the faces. I think our church is about the same size as this in number, maybe a little smaller. And so I'm quite at home here. This is wonderful. It is good to be here. By now I've spoken long enough that the cameraman could adjust, the sound man could adjust, and you're wondering, how tall is this guy? And why does he sound so strange? My accent is all messed up. It's a mixture of Dutch, Canadian, and actually Afrikaans. So hopefully the first question you ask me after a sermon is something about the sermon, not where does your accent come from? And I am 6'9" tall, or in metric, 2 meters and 5 centimeters. Your church is the first church I've walked into whose doors are high enough, with some space to spare. Well, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Nobody has a favorite verse in Revelation in the middle section of Revelation, but once you get to the end of Revelation, we have a number of favorite passages, and this is certainly one of them. Read with me from Revelation 19, verse 6, to the end of the chapter. I'll be reading out of the ESV. I didn't even check with you before. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This passage, verse 11 in particular, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse," is perhaps most precisely the verse of the second coming of our Lord Jesus. We often think of the first coming of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension as the grand purpose of all history. But in many ways, the cross was just the very necessary act of God for us to be ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, if you've studied narrative and English literature, you've kind of got that bell curve for the flow of narrative, right? It starts at the bottom. You learn about the characters. Most movies follow a similar plot. It makes them very predictable. You get to know the characters, and things start working towards a certain drama, and then it explodes or it unfolds in some dramatic way, and then you kind of wrap up the details with happily ever after. That's not how history works. We often think of that bell curve as Genesis 1, and it kind of all works up to the climactic cross events of the first coming, and then it kind of boils down and it gets wrapped up nicely at the second coming. I would suggest instead that the narrative curve of history starts fairly high in Genesis 1 and 2, where everything is perfect, and then it just crashes in chapter 3, and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse, and at the bottommost tip, it suddenly changes and goes up. That's the cross. The cross is not the low point of history, it's the turning point of history. And things build up then to the second coming, which is obviously much greater a climax than Genesis 1 and 2 were. There's a reason why when we look back at the first coming of Christ, we're compelled to also look forward to the second coming of Christ. Does not even the Lord's Supper teach us that? It is a remembrance of the cross and resurrection, but we do it until He comes again. And so when we think of the second coming, we should think of it as the grand purpose of all things, the cross making it possible for us to be ready for it. Now, we have to define what we mean with the term second coming. It's a wonderful term. We love it. But the second coming is a bit of a misnomer, because the second coming as a term refers to everything that happens then. And if you read the prophets in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you realize there are a couple arrivals that all form part of what we call the second coming. John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4 speak of a time when Jesus will come again for the believers. Remember, there are many rooms in my Father's house, John 14. He'll come for the believers. And he doesn't use the term second coming. In fact, you don't find that term in the scriptures. He just says, "I'm coming again for the believers to take you to my Father's house." And he assures us there's lots of space. 1 Thessalonians 4 simply speaks of the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord of Christians. Both those passages and some similar ones all speak of a time when Christ arrives to unite the believers to Him. Nothing in those passages sound like 19 verse 11, where He comes to make war. And so 19 verse 11 is also an arrival. It's part of the second coming, broadly speaking, but it's an arrival very different to the one in John 14 or 1 Thessalonians 4. And so when we say second coming, I want you to think broadly of all those events. Today, we're simply going to speak of the arrival. The arrival of Jesus, not the one to gather the saints, the arrival of Jesus to come and make war. And you'll see by the verses just before verse 11 that the arrival of Jesus to gather the saints has already occurred. This is when Jesus comes again. And sometimes I think we should speak that way. There's a lady in my church that every once in a while says, "Look up." And I'm like, "What? What happened?" And she says, "No, He might come. Look up. He might come." And that's the expectation we should have, not just broadly speaking second coming, but think of Him as arriving. In this case, to judge. And so the question to you today is, are you ready for the arrival of Jesus to judge by being saved from that judgment and attending the marriage supper of the Lamb instead? Or are you ready for the arrival of Jesus to judge by deserving his punishment? His judgment, your punishment. Are you ready for the arrival of Jesus to judge by being saved from judgment or by deserving judgment? You'll be ready either way, but what are you ready for? You saw the two parts to the passage, right? Verses 6 to 10. Worship, praise, exaltation, rejoicing, wedding themes, excitement, guests being invited, the Lamb is there, the favorite term in Revelation for Christ, forcing us to at least keep in mind the first coming, invitations to come. And then verses 11 to 21, very clearly about war. Verse 11, he judges and makes war. Verse 19, he came to make war, or they came to make war against him. This frightening arrival of Jesus on a white horse, armies coming, armies gathering from the other side, and this abundant feast of human flesh. You have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you have another supper, the great supper of God. Two parts. And there's a reason for these two parts in the text, and there's a reason we handle them together. It is because at Christ's arrival to judge, Jesus will accomplish two much anticipated things, things we have been waiting for since the Old Testament already. One is the forever uniting and restoring of God's people to himself, and the other, the finally, the putting end to all sin. Don't we anticipate those two things? Being united with Christ forever and just finally getting a just end, a fitting end for all evil. Those are two very different events. But Christ is the focus of them both. And yet the groups of people around him are very, very different because they're two very different events. But I want to deal with them together. And so two questions today instead of just one. Two questions to ask yourself in preparation for the arrival of Jesus. And then each question will have two answers as well. Two questions to ask yourself in preparation for the arrival of Jesus. It's coming. It's going to happen. Two questions you need to ask in preparation. Question number one is, are you ready for the wedding? And question number two, will you perish in the war? Are you ready for the wedding or will you perish in the war? The first question to ask yourselves and others in preparation for the arrival of Jesus to judge is, are you ready for the wedding? You know the parable of Matthew 25, right? 10 virgins waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom. 5 were foolish, 5 were wise, 5 were not ready, 5 were ready. And the focus of that parable is on the readiness. Not so much the wise and foolish, though that is significant, but it's the readiness. 5 were ready and entered the marriage feast. 5 were not ready, and they were told, and I quote from the parable, "I do not know you," by the gatekeeper. The lesson, Matthew 25, verse 13 of the parable, Jesus explains, is watch therefore. Be on high alert. Okay, we're in South Africa. We know that. I'm from KZN. We really know that. Okay, watch therefore, because you do not know the day nor the hour. Be ready. Now, to answer this question, whether you're ready for the wedding or not, there must be two things true of your life to affirm a yes or a positive answer. There must be two things true of your life that you can affirm with great confidence that will assure you that you are ready for the wedding. The first thing that must be true of your life to be able to answer that question well is, yes, I am ready because I worship God because of Jesus. I'm ready because I worship God because of Jesus Christ. Chapter 19 begins in verse 1 already with this loud worship because of God's final justice. Chapter 18 is a significant judgment on the world. Verse 1 explodes in praise. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And then you get to verse 6 where we began. And it's almost as though that loud exalting praise reaches this crescendo. Verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Again, South Africa, we understand that imagery, don't we? A theologian said it very well once. He says, the most striking character trait of heaven that we seem to neglect is its loudness. Its loudness. It bodes well for us getting deaf. Okay, it's loudness. It is very loud. This is the most expressive expression of worship ever. The description should make you think back to Mount Sinai. Great peals of thunder, a thick darkness, whatever that even entails, on Mount Sinai. It was loud, it was bright, it was dark, it was glorious. This is going to surpass that. So you can think of Mount Sinai, perhaps, and the mountain experience there, and maybe add to it all the psalms with all their musical instruments, and then add the heavenly host singing, and every great musician all just accompanied the air to praise God. What's their song? What's hallelujah? Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, rules or reigns. Finally, the Lord rules over the world in a very direct way. Because in chapter 18, the world powers have been destroyed. They're not finally destroyed yet. That will come just now in a great war. But already God is in charge. Things have changed. And in verse 7, the reason for worship is changed. No longer is it because God has judged. No longer is it because God is ruling. But now in verse 7 it says, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Very different change. Very different reason for worship. Now there's a feast. It's a wedding. It's a wedding of the Lamb. The Lamb is the good character here. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Marriage is the famous first institution of personal companionship. When you say marriage, you should immediately think not war, but friends and family and intimacy and love and affection. It's a picture in Matthew 25 of the coming of the kingdom of heaven, where the bridegroom is Christ, the Lamb, and only those who are ready enter. I've gone to a fair number of Zulu weddings, and it's not like this. Okay, anyone shows up. There's alcohol. Anyone shows up. That's not this kind of marriage. This is the special marriage where only the invited come. The bride is there, the bridegroom is there, and those whom they invited. It's the marriage of the Lamb, striking metaphor in Revelation for the ruler. He's a wee little lamb. The sacrifice lamb, even. He's perfect. He was brutally killed in his first coming to atone for the sin of people like you and me. And here he is, kind of the center of attention. It's the marriage of the Lamb. The Lamb, Jesus, who died 2,000 years ago, is going to unite to himself all those who are his. The bride that is referred to here as bride has made herself ready, refers to all the saints, all the Christians who have been made holy. We know they're the saints because it's explained later. It's the righteous deeds of the saints is how they are clothed. Saints, the made holy ones. They're all arrayed in righteousness. Their deeds of faithful service to the Lord is shining as clothing on them. When you see them, the first thing you see is their clothing, and it's righteous. Our sin has been covered. Our useless deeds have been burned up already. They were worthless. The righteous deeds are remaining, and that's what they are clothed in. It's a beautiful picture, right? It's the bride walking down the aisle picture. And you're kind of torn between looking at the face of the bridegroom and looking at the beautiful dress and her makeup and everything. It's that feeling. Everything is just perfect. Verse 9 adds that there are guests. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are guests who themselves are blessed simply for having received the invitation. You all know what it's like to hear about a wedding and never receive the invitation. Okay, blessed are those who receive the invitation. They are blessed just for being invited. And they are all there too. You might say, well, if the bride is the saints, who are the guests, then it seems a bit strange. As far as we can tell, the guests are most likely the believers from the Old Testament and from the tribulation period, the periods of judgment, the saints who have died there for the sake of Christ. And so the point is that all believers of all ages are here together. You have the bridegroom who is Christ. He's the center of attention, not like our weddings where it's always the bride. Here it's the bridegroom. The bride is ready. The church has been made ready. And everyone else who has ever believed in the Lord, who has walked in faith, worshiping God, are present. All believers are there. When we talk about that happy reunion of the believers, loved ones who have died in Christ, they are there. Everyone is together. And they're celebrating, they're rejoicing and exulting because they have been made ready. Some are ready in a sense of the pure bride who has been prepared. Some are ready because they had the special invitation and they've arrived. But everybody is ready to be with the Lamb forever. You see, many people on God's world have lived and used His world since Genesis 1. And we know that through the world itself, just through creation already, God has revealed to every single one of those individuals who have ever walked on His earth that He is God and that He is powerful and that He is eternal. And then God added on top of that His scriptures, His revealed word. So that we could understand that this almighty, eternal Creator is a God of grace and love and mercy and power not only to judge and create, but power to save. And then He revealed to all mankind His Son. So that all whoever would seek after God would find Him. But be it before Christ or after Christ, among all the people who ever lived on this world, it is only those who believed God's word, feared God, forsook their sins, and served the Lord who were saved. Everybody should have, but only very few did. And it is only those who believe that Jesus died as the Lamb of God to take away their sins, it is only those who believe who make up the bride and the guests at this wedding ceremony. They're the only ones who are ready for the day when Jesus arrives to judge. And so it's a very important question. Are you ready for the wedding? And the only way you can possibly say, yes, I'm ready for the wedding, is if you say, I worship God because of Jesus Christ. I worship God because of Jesus Christ. I'm singing hallelujah. I'm rejoicing and exalting. Why? Because Jesus Christ has made me ready and I'm ready for Him. You see, we don't really prepare for heaven. We prepare for Christ. I worship God because of Jesus. If you worship God without Jesus, you're not ready. If you worship God because of Jesus, but it's a Jesus of your own imagination, who would certainly not do the things that the Jesus of the Bible did, then you're not ready. You need to be able to say, I worship the true God because of Jesus, the Lamb who died on the cross, as the Gospels reveal. A second thing that must be true of your life to answer the question of are you ready for the wedding is kind of goes a step further. I worship God because of Jesus. Now I worship Jesus because of the Bible. Or more specifically, maybe I know Jesus because of the Bible. You need the right Jesus. I had an acquaintance, let's keep it that, maybe not a friend, an acquaintance. We spent lots of time driving together at night, and he was busy going through a divorce, and we started talking about that, and he was just, they're unbelievers, they live like unbelievers. But then he met this other woman, and he says, it's amazing, because I know now that it's God's will for me to divorce my wife, because my relationship with this other lady is just so wonderful and encouraging, and we pray together, and we read scripture together, and I told him, I don't think God approves of that. Which God are you talking about? He said, no, the God of the Bible, you're a pastor, you should know. Yeah, I do know. He says, Jesus. And I asked him then, well, which Jesus? We need to start asking that question, which Jesus? Because the Jesus of the Bible has said things that most people do not like, do not believe. And so we need to ask ourselves, do I know Jesus because of the Bible? Or just because, well, everybody knows Jesus. It seems a bit like a stark departure of the worship and the marriage year in verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to marriage supper of the Lamb. That still makes sense. And then it changes. And the angel said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. He said to me, you must not do that, obviously. I'm a fellow slave with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It seems a bit of a drastic change. We were happy. We were in a marriage supper. And now we're getting a lecture on Scripture. You see, this marriage supper of the Lamb is not some fictional, mystical, religious crutch to give followers kind of a reason to have hope in life. These are the true words of God. These words are true. They are the future reality. These words come from God, the one who arranged it all. Most precisely, it starts from chapter 17, verse 1 to year in verse 9 and chapter 19. It says, these words of everything that's going to happen in the future as described are the true words of God, the real things that happen. Judgment on the world will be sure, chapter 17 and 18. And then comes the marriage supper of Christ, of the Lamb, with believers. And that, too, is a future event. Now, John gets so carried away with just realizing all the visions he saw aren't just some symbolism of things that we experience every day, but they're really going to happen as revealed. He gets so carried away by it, so overwhelmed that God would reveal it, that he starts worshiping the messenger. And the messenger very quickly corrects him, as was very, very necessary, and that correction gets recorded for us. You always have to ask a narrative, why do I need to know this detail? Like, seriously, you could have skipped this and just gone on to the war. Okay, the marriage was great. The war is fascinating. Why do we need this little recording of John and the angel and their interaction? Just say it's the words of God that are true and move on. We don't need to know that he had this worship fault. Why is it recorded? Well, two things. Number one is only Jesus is worthy of worship. And that's a very important reminder for us in Revelation, where everything is kind of worship-inspiring. And you might almost be tempted to just worship the events or the knowledge of the events or the messenger of the knowledge of the events. An angel says, I'm just a messenger. Don't worship me. I'm just a messenger sent from Jesus, so Jesus is the greater one. And the message that I'm giving you is about Jesus, so Jesus is the greater one. And then at the end of verse 10, it's made crystal clear for us. He says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I don't know if any of you are like that. If you are, I pray you'll change for your pastor's sake. But I have a few people in my church who always send me these prophetic YouTube things. I've already told them, if it comes from YouTube, it's probably not true. But I get them. I get them quite regularly. And after church, sometimes they'll come and talk to me about it. And the spirit of prophecy is all about prophecy and conspiracy and what's happening in Israel at the moment. That's not the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy is not there to inspire in you a love for prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The point of all prophecy is that Jesus is revealing things. He's the source of the prophecy. And Jesus is also the content of the prophecy. And so when we think of prophecy, every single time we must think Christ is revealing something about, well, Christ. Prophecy declares the revealed message, whether delivered from an angel or a man. And as one commentator says, he says, it's a function of servanthood to prophesy. It's a function of servanthood. Worship does not belong to the servant, but to the one served. It's a great correction for our day, right? Prophet so-and-so is always the focus of everything. Well, the prophet, by mere act of prophesying, is demonstrating that he's not the source of the message, he didn't invent the message, and it's not about him. Because this testimony of Jesus, the stories about Jesus, the stories that show us Jesus' characters. Okay, you know what a testimony is. The testimony of Jesus is what prophecy is all about. And so after recognizing that we worship and exalt in God because Christ has made us ready, we're quickly reminded that the only reason we know who Jesus is because of the Scriptures. Because of the prophetic word. I got accused one day by a friend that, why don't you guys have prophets in your church? Who are your church's prophets? I said, oh, we have more than you do. Okay, there's 66 books written by them. You need to start reading them. These are our prophets, right? And they tell us about Christ. The Bible's there so we can know Christ. Once we know Christ, we can be made ready to worship God. You must know Jesus because this event is happening. And to worship God, you must know Jesus because otherwise he won't accept your worship. Jesus is the determining factor in your readiness for the end. And so the question is, how on earth can I know Jesus? You cannot just do what we Afrikaners do so well. It's just kind of make one up. A little bit of Mark, a little bit of Matthew, a little bit of Luke, a little bit of John, a bit less of Mark maybe actually. And that's our Jesus. We believe whatever the Bible says. Before Jesus arrives, be sure you know the Jesus of the Bible. Read the Bible not because you want something that's useful for life. I need to read a verse on trials because I'm going through trials. Read the Bible because it is there to be read. Whatever the next page says is important. And so when Jesus arrives, will you be ready for the wedding? Can you, with a clear conscience, say, I worship God because of Jesus Christ, and I know Jesus Christ because of the Bible? But that was the first question. There's another question in this passage, and we'll go through it a bit quicker. The second question to ask yourself in preparation for Jesus' arrival to judge is, will you perish in the war? It's a bit of an odd question. Are you ready for the marriage? That's expected. Will you perish in a war? Though only that generation will physically be present at the war, this war is your reference point for what your interaction with Jesus will be on Judgment Day. So if you don't live to be at this war in person, don't think it doesn't apply to you. This is your reference point to what your interaction with Jesus will be like on Judgment Day. That's why it's revealed to us. The people to whom it was revealed in John's day certainly aren't in that generation. They've died already. But it still was the reference point to think about Judgment Day so that, purpose of Revelation, they would endure to the end. So if Jesus arrives in your lifetime, then this question is very directly relevant. If not, it's still going to be directly relevant. What is your first moment after resurrection going to be like on Judgment Day? This is your reference point. If you're not at the marriage supper of the Lamb, then this is what's going to happen. Now, to answer the question of will you perish in a war, don't just go and say no. Okay, of course not. I'm not going to perish in a war. We're from KZN. We defend ourselves. Okay. Will you perish in a war? Here are the two things you need to consider before you can answer with honesty. First, you need to know whom you're going to fight. If I ask you, will you perish in a war? Your first question should be, well, who am I fighting? So let's see who you're fighting. Verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Behold is basically Hebrew and Greek for look up and listen. In this case, literally look up. I saw heaven opened. Behold, look up and listen, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. So very different to the other white horse earlier in the book, thankfully. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Who is he? His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his heads are many diadems. And the descriptions come rapid fire at you all the way to the end of verse 16. King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 11 starts with heaven opened, a white horse. The most precise little phrase in the scripture of the actual arrival of Jesus to judge. Behold, there he is. He's coming. If you're not ready for his arrival, you don't believe the whole Bible, you therefore don't know Jesus, you therefore don't worship God truly, then you're going to have to face Jesus this day. On Judgment Day, if you're not physically present. And just look at who you're up against. Striking descriptions of a person who can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on a white horse. He's overtly victorious. He's not on a donkey as in his first coming. He is faithful and true. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. His predictions happen, which is very significant because we're going to get to a prediction way at the end that happens. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Finally, somebody's going to make war in righteousness. The world has not yet seen that. A righteous war. Finally, somebody who is qualified to judge and capable of doing it perfectly. No one escapes, no one cheats, and no one gets kind of hurt in the process that we didn't deserve it. It's just perfect. Verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, piercing justice as though he was the eyewitness at every sin. Think about that regarding righteous judgment, right? The judge was also the eyewitness. You can't lie to him. You can't deceive him. On his heads are many diadems. You can think of kind of crowns upon crowns. Tears and tears of evidence on his head showing that he is the one with all authority and he's superior to anyone else. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. A reminder to us that as much as we know about our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a lot, some things we just have no clue of yet. We cannot even begin to fathom. Verse 13, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. This is the winepress metaphor from earlier. And we'll see more of it coming in verse 19 and following. There's going to be more wars. That agricultural practice, right? You throw all the grapes that are not good enough for export. You throw them in a big vat and you have slaves stomping on them to squeeze out all the juices. And there's little funnels on the side and they run out and you collect the juice and you make wine. But the poor slave stomping it out goes home and his wife is like, oh no, you were in wine press today again. How am I going to get those stains out? Okay, that's the picture here. It's not that there's some blood and they dip the clothes in for some reason. He is showing up to judge the world, and he's clothed in the battle garments from the previous battle, proving that he won. Because it's like me showing up to judge you, and on my body there's evidence that I was just judging someone else, and I won. It's like when I walk into my boys fighting just after I spanked one of them for fighting. Okay, it's kind of a striking lesson. I just show up and they already know what's going to happen. There's evidence of his victory in war, and now he's showing up for another battle. In other words, if you are not ready when Jesus arrives, you will meet him in such a way that you realize instantly what's going to happen, and he's just proven himself very successful and just and righteousness and righteous in doing so. Nobody on that day is going to be like, it's not fair. Okay, you're going to know it's fair before it even happens. The name by which he is called, the verse continues, is the Word of God. Jesus is the full revelation of God. Whatever God declares, Jesus perfectly displays and executes, be it to save you or in this case, to war against you. If God says so, Jesus does so. It's always a perfect correlation. Jesus is the executor of the will of God. Verse 14 adds that the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. It must refer to the righteous deeds of the saints, the white linen. So you've got the marriage supper of the Lamb who's now following Jesus. Like the feast just comes with him, the glorious salvation feast. It's a great picture. If you think of Jesus always as judge, always think of him as Savior. If you think of him as Savior, always think of him as judge as well. It's like parenting, right? The hand that disciplines is also the hand that comforts. You always have these two right next to each other. The armies of heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb is coming along as this great army behind them, except they're not coming to assist in the war. They're just coming to see how it unfolds. They've been told that it's going to unfold and they want to watch it. They are also on white horses, but we'll realize later that they're just worshiping witnesses of what's about to happen. They're not here to fight at all. So one on the horse will do it all. Verse 15, from his mouth, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. When the judge speaks the verdict, there's no waiting for the day of execution. The day he speaks the verdict, it just occurs. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11 says, because the justice against the evil deed isn't executed swiftly, all kinds of new evil erupts. Not on this day. The moment the verdict is given, the execution is given simply by speaking the verdict. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, firm, unyielding, stern, forceful dominance. But from verse 11, we know it's in righteousness. Again, the best dominance you can possibly have. Finally, there's dominance in righteousness. And then, very famous again, he's going to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. His robe is going to become a little redder. Verse 16, King of kings and Lord of lords, whether or not they care to admit it, Jesus is the one to whom they're all going to report at the end of the war. They think they're gathering against him. In the meantime, they're just gathering to report for duty, not realizing they were treacherous. They've lived on his world. They have not obeyed him. They have not worshipped him. And so they're actually just coming for their doom, and they're oblivious to it. This is the Jesus with whom you have to do when he arrives to judge. At least, at the very least, if you won't believe in Jesus, at the very least, know who you're going to be up against on Judgment Day. Oh, but you can't judge me. That's true. I'm just showing up to watch, according to these verses. You need to know who you're up against. But there's one more thing you need to know before you answer the question, will you perish in the war? It's somewhat redundant to say this, but you might as well hear it. The second thing you need to know about this war is you need to know how it's going to end. And so it's actually very helpful for unbelievers. You will definitely know you're up against, okay, it's no surprise, and you know it's going to end, so again, no surprise. Okay, at the very least, if you're an unbeliever, know this. Know you're up against, know how it's going to end. At least you can honestly then say, I still hate him and I know it. Verse 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. Do not confuse this supper with the marriage supper of the Lamb, okay? There's an intentional parallelism here. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then there's the great supper of God. Intentional parallelism, but here the vultures are the invited guests, and you are the feasts. You are the food. But the prediction here is given saying, come gather because there's lots to eat. But the war hasn't even taken place yet. You see, when the angel calls the birds of the air to come, he just knows that they need some time. And he doesn't want to waste time. You don't want corpses laying around after the war. You want it instantly consumed and cleaned up. And he knows how it's going to end, so he calls them so long. He calls them so long. And then the war breaks out. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who's sitting on the horse and against his army. So before the war, you have this clue as to how it's going to end because they're getting ready to kind of clean up afterwards. Then the war breaks out and the outcome? Verse 20, the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who had helped him deceive many. And they're thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. If you know anything about the lake of fire compared to all the other punishments in the book of Revelation, is you don't come out of that one. There's no part two. Turn over to chapter 20, verse 10. After this war, there's still somebody else that needs to be sent there. In verse 10, it happens of the next chapter. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into a lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Just quickly connecting you back to the prediction I was made by way of preparation. It happened. Just like the birds were instructed, it would happen. You see, friends, these things are seriously true. So true that we know it's the Word of God. It's undeniably true. It's from a source that cannot lie and get things wrong, who has actually planned it all. But you also need to know that it's so true that if you know a little bit of this information, you can predict it all before it happens, and it happens just that way. These are the true words of God. This is how Jesus brings an end to sinners. This is who they're going to face, and this is how it's going to end. These are the true words of God. And so the question back to the very beginning is, are you ready for the arrival of Jesus to judge? At the very least, be prepared by knowing how it's going to end, by knowing whom you're going to deal with. And so if I ask you the question, will you perish in a war, at least say, yes, I definitely will. But I beg of you, rather be prepared by being ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. The first feast. The feast where you're not the meal, you're the honored guest and you're the bride. Turn to chapter 22 just briefly, the very last chapter. In chapter 22, verse 8, all the visions of the future are done. John is back in the present tense. He's writing about his own situation again, the present tense. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. So the same thing happened again. He's back in the present tense. He's no longer seeing the visions of the future, how it's all going to end. He's back in his own world. And just look what it said a few verses later in verse 16 and 17. Okay, we're back to our time now, our own time, not the future. Verse 16, I, Jesus... Testimony of prophecy, right? I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. We know there's one day going to be a future bride of Christ. We've seen those events unfold in the future through the vision we just studied. And that future bride is now already present. That's why we think it's the church. And she is saying, come, be the invited guests. Be the ones who, when these things happen, are there and are participating in this wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb. I believe the main point of Revelation is to call for endurance for those going through it all. That's repeated throughout the book multiple times. But do not forget this other lesson of Revelation. It is giving you a glimpse of people in the future, and their message to you now is, come. Be ready for the feast, not perish in the war. Come. Get a Bible. Read it. Believe it. Get to know who Jesus is. Read the Bible simply because you're going to learn something about Christ. Know what he did to get you ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then worship God. Okay, get a Bible, but don't worship the Bible. Get to know Jesus, worship Jesus, and then realize Jesus is God the Father and God the Holy Spirit as well, and worship them. Rejoice and exalt, shall we? Worship him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let us, as those who know the Bible and have come to know Jesus Christ, let us rejoice and give him all the glory. Let's do it through prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we ought to praise you because of Jesus Christ. Lord, you have revealed your word to us so we can know Christ. And in your word, we read that everyone can come to know Christ. Everyone who seeks will find. And yet, Lord, so few seek. We have not sought for so long before you opened our eyes to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for making us ready for the arrival of Jesus to judge. Thank you that we're not on the receiving end of the judgment, but on the witnessing side of the judgment. And Lord, we recognize, though, that many are going to perish in that war. In fact, everyone who's not a witness to the war will be a recipient of the war's justice and will perish. And it will be beautiful and righteous and pure. And it's terrifying to us, perhaps, that we understand how perfect and righteous it's going to be. And so, Lord, our heart yearns for that day. Put an end to evil. And Lord, as long as you wait and are patient, we recognize that you are a Savior who forgives evil, wicked people. So may we be preachers. May we be the men and women who go out into the world and tell everyone about how to get ready by opening our Bibles, reading it with them, getting to know Christ, and worshiping you. Help us in that. For Jesus' sake, amen.